All right, we are in Ruth, if you would turn there, the book of Ruth. We got through about the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. Our teaching was about choices. And really, this is choices part 2. So we're still dealing with making choices and trying to make right choices, trying to make godly choices. I think sometimes in our life, we think that choices really don't matter. You know, that it doesn't matter if I choose this, it doesn't matter if I choose that. Now, I know that Romans 8:28 works, and I'm so glad that we have that safety net of God's grace, that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, called according to His purposes. But I think sometimes that we rely on that safety net a little too much. It's kind of like I tell folks, if you're at a street corner and you're supposed to turn left and you turn right, just turn right 2 more times, 3 more times, and you'll be right back at the same intersection, and you get a chance to do it again, right? So that's kind of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. But I lost the time that it takes to make 3 right-hand turns to come back and do it all over again. It's kind of like the 40 years in the wilderness of the children of Israel. Should have been a 2-week trip, took them 40 years. Yes, all things work together for good for those that are called. But I don't know about you. Also, the shortest distance between 2 points is a straight line. If I'm supposed to go left, I want to go left, right? I don't want to have to make 3 right-hand turns and then come back at the beginning and make a left-hand turn. So making choices is something we're all faced with. We constantly have to make choices, and we want to make the best choices that we possibly can. You guys might remember the patriarch of the family, Elimelech. He chose to move the family to Moab because of the famine that was in Bethlehem. And as a result of his choice, his sons chose to marry Moabite women. It says that they were there some odd 10 years. So if you're going to raise your children in a foreign land, the odds are pretty good they're going to marry foreign women. That was a result of their father's choice. Now, we saw also last week that that was expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, and also in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And for those of you that may be new to the study of Word, that's not because God was prejudiced or He wanted us to be prejudiced. It had more to do with the spiritual life and condition of the people than it had to do with their race or anything else. That wasn't the concern. The concern was that the Moabites were idol worshipers. They believed in pagan gods, and they worshipped pagan gods. And so God had expressly forbidden them to marry these Moabite women. They did not know, and they did not trust in the true God of Israel. And it seems that Elimelech knew this going in. At least he should have known it going in, because it was in the Scriptures. So it was right there in front of him, and so he was accountable for that. Now, what that also means is that Ruth and Orpah, the two women that the sons married, were also raised from little girls to be idol worshipers. That's all they knew. That was their life there in Moab. Now, I also want to point out before we get started with tonight's study that a famine, not always, but quite often in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, was a sign of a judgment from God on a nation that had turned their back on Him. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, and I trust those of you that have been here since we've been studying through Genesis and all the way through, we saw many, many, many times over that God promised to take care of His people. Over and over again, He says, if you put Me first, then I will bless your lands, I will multiply, you'll have all that you need. That was His covenant with His people. So quite often when there was a famine, it was because they were not following the Lord. So there is indication here that Elimelech should have known and understood that just solving the problem, going to find where there was food, was not really the root of the problem. The root of the problem was his relationship with God. And folks, I would say probably a large percentage of the things that we face, you can trace it back to the same thing. You can trace it back to our relationship with God, our relationship with God's Holy Spirit. You see, a lot of people think of the Holy Spirit as this entity, kind of just this vaporous entity that has no real being and no real substance. But the reality of it is the Holy Spirit of God is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And as a person, he can be offended, or he can be loved, or he can be close to, or he can be pushed away. And I think that the closer relationship we have with God, the more we are in tune with what God wants in our life. In other words, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So if we have a close relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, then that Holy Spirit's going to be guiding us. He's going to be teaching us. We're going to be able to make good godly decisions on a regular basis because the Holy Spirit is right there in our life. But we also must remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. So therefore, we can offend the Holy Spirit. We can be so full of ourselves that there's no room for God. So, Elimelech, I think we concluded that his move to Moab was probably not a good idea. His move to Moab just to be able to take care of his family and just to be able to satisfy the issues of the famine, God had promised to take care of his people. So he probably should have stayed where he was at. And he should have been able to just get on his knees and depend upon God to be able to take care of those things. Anyway, he dies. His two sons die, leaving behind three widows to fend for themselves. All right, let's take a look at verse 6, please. Then she arose and her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So Naomi, the matriarch of the family, she decides that it is time to go home. Now it kind of makes you wonder, is it just because of the famine? Is it because she was trying to be submissive to her husband and she was doing what her husband wanted to do and he's not there anymore, it's time to go? The scripture kind of would lead us to believe or lead us to the understanding that she hears that the famine is subsiding back home. And she's hearing that there's bread back there and that God's hand is kind of moving back upon the nation. So she determines that it is time to go. Famine has ended. God's returned to Judah. Now you might say, well, by the way, I want to say this. I think this is the turning point for this whole family. I think this is one of the first good decisions that's been made in a long time. Now, men, you can probably know what I'm going to say here. Men, just because we've been given some leadership role in the family, if we cancel out our wife's input, we can end up in not a good place. We can end up where we're not supposed to end up because we can be a little pig-headed. God has given us wives. They have the same Holy Spirit that we have. That teacher that they have, that Holy Spirit within them, in some cases, they might have a closer relationship with God than we do. It would be very, very foolish of us to ignore their counsel and ignore their wisdom. Now, I don't know if she was just trying to be submissive to her husband or not, but I can say with absolute certainty, this is one of the best decisions so far. She decides to go back home. Now you might say, well, the circumstances are different for her than they were her husband because, you know, the famine has changed. Well, that is true, but she could have stayed there. She had the option to be able to stay there, but she decides to go back home. I often find myself, I have people whose lives have turned out poorly. All three of us pastors do. And quite often someone will call up and say, I just need to talk, and they'll come in and talk, and they'll just say, you know, everything's just gone south in my life. I've lost this, or maybe I've lost my family. I've been not walking with the Lord. I've gone back into the drugs or the alcohol. I've been sleeping around. At one time I had a good relationship with God. What do I do? And my advice is almost always the same. Go back to where it was good. Go back to where it was good. Where were you at when it was good? What were you doing when it was good? Go back to that. Scripture even says to return to your first love. And then people often say, well, what do I do? What do I need to do? Well, the simple fact that they're asking shows a repentant heart. They wouldn't be asking if they weren't repentant. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't be back in church asking a pastor, what do I do, if God hadn't done a work in their heart. So that repentance is already there. And my advice always is, again, just go sit amongst God's people, hear God's word, and God will begin to repair. He will begin to make things right in your life again. Well, she's going back to where it was good. She's going back home. She's going to where she belongs. Look at verse 7. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to remain in Moab. That's all they've ever known. That's their life. She knows that it would be easier for them. She loves them. She cares about them. She encourages them to stay with their families. It looks like they all started the journey together. Did you notice that? It says they start out from the place where they were at. The two daughters-in-law are with her. So they all start out together, and then somewhere along the path, she gets to thinking about it, and she encourages them to go back home. She even reassures them that the Lord will deal kindly with them because they had been so kind to her and because they had been so kind to her sons. And she even prays a blessing upon them that they might find rest. I would imagine losing Elimelech the father, losing two husbands, I would imagine this would have been a pretty stressful time, wouldn't you? One death is hard enough. If you've ever had to face a death, a loss of someone that you love, it's a big deal. It's a big thing. You love them so much, there's such a hole in your heart. But there are times when some people are required to face it more than once, and in fairly close together. And it is not uncommon when that happens for them to wonder, what is going on in my life? Why would God allow this to happen in my life? So she prays that these two women will find rest. And she even prays that they will remarry, that God will bless them, that they will find husbands and have a good life. It would seem as though this mother-in-law loves them a great deal. And they have been so fair and so kind to her, she wants them to be able to have a good life. And it seems almost more than any of them can handle. They all just kind of explode with this flood of emotions. And you can just see them there all kind of weeping on each other's shoulder. Just the thought of not being together, or the thought of being separated because they loved each other so much. Look at verse 10. And they said to her, both of them said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Now the name Naomi means pleasant. Saw in another place where they said it meant grace. But I think pleasant probably is maybe a more accurate translation of the word Naomi, although she indeed seems to be full of God's grace and mercy. She is a pleasant lady indeed. For daughters-in-law to love her enough to be willing to leave all that they have ever known and follow her back to Judah is an amazing thing. As I said in the last teaching, it's kind of a more common thing for blood to stick together. But in-laws, you know, there's jokes about in-laws, right? There's jokes about the mother-in-law. There's jokes about the father-in-law. It just traditionally is not that way. But there is a tremendous, tremendous love amongst them. She tries to convince them to stay home. Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Now, did you notice now she considers them her daughters? What a wonderful thing when a mother-in-law will love her daughter-in-law as a daughter. But let me say this. Daughters-in-law, you've got to let them. It's kind of a two-way street. It kind of works both ways. It is not uncommon for a young woman to marry a man, marry a young man, and be a little threatened by mom. Mom is probably the closest woman in her husband's life. She's just gotten married. She has this new friendship, this new relationship with this young man that she adores and loves. She cannot possibly yet have the depth that the relationship a mom has with him. It's different. She loves him. The two will become one, and that'll be the strongest bond in relationship, even stronger than that between the son and the mother. But often in that transition, when that young woman is trying to figure out how to fit in, she can often feel threatened by the mother-in-law because the young husband says stupid things like, "Nobody fixes it like mom does." Guys, don't say that. Don't ever say that. "You don't iron my clothes like mom does." Don't ever say that. You know, just don't ever say those things, because not only does it get you in trouble, but it puts mom in a place that she'll be trying to dig out of for the next 5 years. So, this relationship, especially if they're all Christians, should be a good relationship. They should be able to see the benefit of it all. A mother-in-law or a father-in-law should be able to see that new person in the life as a son or as a daughter. But again, it takes work on both sides. Usually what ends up happening is after 2 or 3 years, the young wife relaxes a little bit, and she realizes that her husband loves her more than anything else in the whole world. She no longer has to be threatened by mom. And then that relationship changes over a period of time. I only share this with you because rather than making 3 right-hand turns to get back to the street where you can make a left-hand turn, maybe I can save you a couple turns. Maybe you can let that guard down and realize there's nothing to be threatened about. Anyway, she says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Look at her reasons for staying in Moab. She has no sons to offer them as future husbands. She's too old to have a husband herself to provide for all of them. If she did marry and have sons, there would be such an age difference between them that the girls would be so much older that they'd have a long time to wait for a husband, even on the chance that there might be children. But above all, she says that it grieves her. It breaks this pleasant woman's heart to see these women suffer because of what she feels is God's judgment upon her own life. She assumes that responsibility. So here they are. They're at a crossroads, right? They're on the side of the road crying. Good thing there's no men around. But anyway, they're sitting at the side of the road crying. They're trying to figure out which way to go. Choices have to be made. They've got to decide to go with Naomi or go back home. These are big choices. These choices will affect the rest of their lives. What do you think would be the easiest choice to make? "I know I'm loved at home. Everything is as it has always been. Back in the old comfortable place." Anyway, difficult choices. Look at verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again." Now, you don't see this when he's talking about guys. It just doesn't happen. But ladies express themselves in a different way. Here they are crying again. And Oprah? Oprah's not around yet. "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Now, this is interesting. You might want to underline that sentence. "Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts you and me.' And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her." Look at the two choices. Look at the choices of Ruth and Orpah. Orpah cries, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and then returns, turns around and leaves. She goes home. Ruth also cries, but Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. Even though Naomi tries once again to persuade her to return home, Ruth chooses to go wherever Naomi goes, to live wherever Naomi lives, to make the people of Naomi her people, to make the God of Naomi her God, to die and be buried where Naomi is buried, and to let absolutely nothing except death come between the two of them. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that Orpah loved Naomi. I think she loved her for sure. And I don't doubt that it hurt her very much to have to make her decision. But the bottom line, if we cut to the chase scene, we get past the tears, we get past the kisses, the bottom line is that she did make a choice, and that is where her story ends. That's where it ends. The name or the mention of Orpah is never mentioned again in the Bible. Over. But Ruth's name will be immortalized. And it will end up being listed in the lineage of the Savior of the world. There's a lot of difference between a kiss and a cling. You notice the title of the message was Choices Part 2, A Kiss or a Cling. There's a lot of difference in the two. Orpah kisses, but she's gone forever. Ruth, it says that she clings to Naomi. What does that mean? How does it translate? You ever had folks in your life that just say, man, I'm there for you, bud. I'm there for you. I'm with you. But one day you look up, they're not. They're not. And then you have some that are just going to be there. Some that are going to be there with you through thick and through thin. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're in health or not so healthy, they're just going to be there forever, forever for you. Now, I would like to say this. In human relationships, the latter is extremely rare. That's what a good marriage is supposed to be. In fact, I use this passage out of Ruth in wedding ceremonies. Because it expresses such a bond and such a bond of love and devotion. And this is just between a sister-in-law and her mother-in-law. But she basically says, Ruth basically gives up her entire life to go be with her mother-in-law. There's a scripture that says there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we all know that that's Jesus, right? In this life, if you get through life and you have one or two good friends that sticks by you no matter what, you're a blessed individual. But guys, I can promise you this. There is one that we can all have, one friend that we can all have that will always be with us no matter what. And not only will he be with us in this life, he'll be there to guide us into the next one. And he'll be there for us forever. Throughout of all of eternity. So, it's worth getting to know him. It's worth falling in love with him. And he is worth giving up your life for. Do you realize that for Ruth, her clinging to Naomi means that the end result of this is that she is accepting Naomi's God. It's what she said. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She is basically saying, I'm going with you and I'm starting a new life. I'm going to accept your God. I'm going to turn my back on all of the idols and all that I've ever known because I want to know who your God is. Now, Naomi thinks that she's not much of a witness because she thinks God has stepped out of her life. But she must have been an incredible woman, even in the midst of all the losses, because her daughter-in-law, Ruth, looks at her life and says, I don't know what it is exactly that you've got, but I want it. And I'm not going to let you out of my sight till I get it. And once I get it, I'm not going to let you out of my sight my entire life because I want to keep it. Man, that's a commitment, isn't it? Good choice. Look at verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It seems when they get back, it creates quite a stir. I grew up in Peoria, but this was back when Peoria was Mayberry, right? You know, you had one sheriff, and you had the jail looked like the one in Mayberry, you know? You had the town drunk in there, and, you know, the whole thing. Whenever there was a fire, it was a volunteer fire department. So the guys from the hardware store and the drugstore would come running out of their businesses and jump on the fire truck and go, I know, I'm dating myself. But anyway, that's the way it happened. But in a small town, if anybody did anything, everybody knew about it. Well, Naomi's back. Everybody knows that Naomi's back. They're excited to see her return. They call her Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Mara means bitter. I don't think she's saying that she's bitter. I'm sure that she's wounded. But had she become bitter and the root of bitterness had set into her life, she would not have been a testimony to Ruth. When you have bitterness in your heart, you can't be a proper testimony. So this doesn't refer to her. I think the bitterness that she's talking about is that she feels like her life has turned sour. She no longer sees herself as pleasant, but bitter. She says, I left Judah full, and now I've returned empty. Because she feels like God's dealt bitterly with her. But guys, let me tell you this. Sometimes returning empty is a good thing. Scripture says you got to be empty to be filled. Scripture says when I'm nothing, he's everything. Scripture says when I'm weak, he's strong. How much water could I put into this glass? Just what remains from the air, right? What a perfect illustration of God's Holy Spirit. Half of the time, we're already full of ourselves. We've already got it all. Money's in the bank. Bills are all paid. We got the cars. Everything's wired. We got our career. We got it all. It's all. We got it all together. And then we say, God, fill me up. And he goes, I can't. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Well, I can't. There's too much of you, and I can't. It's not a bad thing to be emptied. It's not a bad thing sometimes in our life to lose it all. In fact, I think that it's probably a pretty common thing for people who sincerely get sold out to the Lord. There's a purification process that takes place. And sometimes all of this stuff that we have, it's been built out of the flesh. It's things we've done on our own. It's accomplishments that we've made on our own. It's things that we've bought on our own. We didn't pray about them. This is just us. This is our life. It's our life that we've created. And we say, God, I want to come to you. And he goes, well, I may have to take you into the land of Moab for a little while, and you may have to lose everything. And you know what? We got our heels in the dirt, and we're just scooping up dirt the whole way, going, no! I don't want to lose my house. I don't want to lose my car. I don't want to lose my pride. I don't want to lose my ego. I don't want to give up anything, Lord. I just want you to add to me. I'm pretty good here. You know, this is okay. I'm all right. I just want you to add. I want you to top it off. And he says, no, you got to be emptied in order to be filled. We know from the book of Job that suffering is not necessarily God's chastisement. Naomi might have been, I don't know, I don't think I can say this with absolute certainty, but she might have been an innocent victim of her husband's choices. And although you and I cannot see the end of a thing until it's finished, here's one thing you can count on, Romans 8:28. You can count on the sovereignty of God, that he has a plan, and his plan for you is one of welfare, one of prosperity. It's not God's plan to destroy us, although it sure feels like it sometimes, huh? Sometimes the heat and pressure is so much that we think we're going to explode or implode. We think that, you know, God, I can't take it anymore. And yet, let's be honest, how many of us would let God take this away from us willingly? We work too hard to get all that. Sometimes it's the heat and pressure that causes us to finally say, okay, okay, okay. Whatever it takes, I want to be back in the center of your will. You can have whatever you want that's in the way. Anything that's causing me not to be able to be full with you, filled with you, your Holy Spirit, whatever it is that's causing that, I don't want it in my life anymore. I want all there is of you. Guys, he has a plan for your life. It's a beautiful plan. He wants to do amazing things in all of our lives. You see, he wired us. He knows what will make you the happiest. He knows what will make you the most fulfilled. He knows what thing or things you need to set your hands to in order to be fulfilled. But sometimes to get there, he's got to kind of pull us, and our feet are digging into the dirt. And the whole time he's going, it's okay. We already have his promises, right? He's telling us, it's okay. Don't fight it so much. Don't resist it so much. If you knew what I really wanted to do, you'd be running in my direction. You wouldn't be resisting me. Just relax and let me do this in your life. It's going to turn out well. It's going to be a good thing. Yes, there may be some changes. Yes, there may be a little pain. Yes, there may be a little surgery. But when it's all done, you're going to be a happy camper, because you're going to know my perfect will for your life. I'll close by saying this. The arrival in Bethlehem was at the beginning of the barley harvest. We saw that in the last chapter. And that sets the stage for the events of the next chapter. But it also sets the stage for a brand new beginning in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. You know why? Because they're going to be back in the center of God's will. And when you and I are back in the center of God's will, he can do amazing things. When you step off under the umbrella, there's not much he can do. We have to just run our own course. We have to be the prodigal son or daughter till we get sick of it and come back home. But once we step back out up under the umbrella of God's protection, then he can do amazing things in our life. So I'm going to ask a question to all of us. How committed am I to the things of God? That may be difficult for us to answer, but I want you at least to roll it around inside your head a little bit. How committed am I to the things of God? If push came to shove, would I be just like Orpah? Would it be just a cry and a kiss and then back to my old life? Or am I a Ruth? Committed to the hilt no matter what the cost is. Any of you know friends who at one time said, man, I love the Lord. I'm in there with the Lord. At one time they were fellowshipping and they were growing in the Lord and they were excited about God. But now you're watching them slowly but surely drift away. Slowly but surely they're beginning to pick up the old habits. Slowly but surely they're beginning to return to Moab. Would I do that? Would we do that if it got tough? Or are we in? No matter what. No matter what it takes. Good, the bad, the ugly, the stress, the hard times, the good times. We're in. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord and I will not turn back. Which choice would you have made? If you wanted the gal standing there, which choice would you have made?